Good morning, everyone. By way of review, I want to remind you that we are in a new section in the book of Romans, and we've already begun to see a new emphasis. We've come to that point in Paul's letter where he says, therefore, and starts to point out in detail how the doctrine that he has explained so far in this letter impacts our lives. Chapters 1 through 11 concentrated on doctrine. Chapters 12 through 16 emphasize application. Now, in the section that we are going to look at this morning, we get something like a list of rules. And it's important for us to remember the context of chapters 1 through 11, where salvation was explained. These rules are not given to us as a way to be made right with God. That's already been addressed in this letter. We are made right with God through faith in Christ. We do not obey as a means to be made right with God in order to be justified. Instead, we render obedience to God out of a heart of thankfulness because of what God has done for us. We obey because God has set us free from slavery to sin by the gospel. I would also have you remember that Paul bases his appeal to live a certain way on the mercies of God. In other words, since God has been so merciful to us, let us live this way. Because divine mercy has been so abundantly shown in the giving of his Son, let us obey. God, instead of condemning us, even though we rightly deserved it because of our sin, he has determined, because of the cross, to show mercy to those who believe. God saw us in our helpless state, had compassion on us, and then acted to deliver us. And that reality changes everything for us. His mercies lead to a new kind of life, and aspects of that kind of life are explained in the section that we're going to consider this morning. So please remember that context as we look at this list of rules that we get this morning. One more thing before we get into our text, and what I want to talk about now is Paul's style of writing. Paul, at the end of Romans 12, uses a well-recognized style of writing in the ancient world known as paronesis. And this has three main characteristics. One, moral exhortation. It was used to encourage people to accept specific behaviors and attitudes. Two, tradition. A paronesis relied upon tradition, that is, it borrowed heavily from commonly accepted sources of authority. And so in our case this morning, we're going to hear echoes back to the book of Proverbs and the teachings of Jesus. Three, loose structure. The writer may freely go from one moral concept to another. And so, unlike the rest of this book, most of the rest of this book, where arguments are put forth, explained in some detail, and then defended, the topics just change very quickly. And so my plan this morning is to simply follow this loose structure in the passage and say a few words about each point of exhortation. So please turn to Romans 12. We'll begin at verse 9, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again, we come to you this morning and we desire to hear from you. We want to spend time in your presence and learn from your word. And so we would ask that this morning you would be our teacher. Heavenly Father, we want to acknowledge our sin. We want to, instead of trying to hide the reality of our struggles, instead of trying to cover up the fact that we are so often tempted and that we stumble in many ways, we want to come before you and acknowledge that we still stand in constant need of your grace. We still constantly need you to show loving kindness to us. We need you to not deal with us according to our sins. And we thank you, God, that that is exactly what you do because of the cross. We thank you that you do forgive us time and time again. And we thank you that you also change us, that you also sanctify us, that you cause us to become more holy in our day-to-day living. And so we would ask that in some way today, because we've spent time with you, because we've spent time with your people, because we've heard from your word, that we would be more sanctified, that we would be more like Christ. Please work powerfully in our midst today, God. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, verse 9. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. So this opens with the phrase, let love be genuine. Our love for one another is supposed to be sincere. More literally, our love must not be hypocritical. Apparently, the underlying word was often applied to an actor on stage that played a certain role. And so Christians are not supposed to merely act like we love one another. Our love is not supposed to be a performance, but the real thing. The church isn't some stage where we all come together and we pretend like we care for each other. But in reality, we are only playing a part. Instead, our love for each other should be absolutely authentic. And so please just consider how you regard other believers. Consider how you interact with other Christians. Are you merely acting like you care, but really you are disinterested? Take into account the gospel and how that has changed your relationship with other Christians. Consider the mercies of God. Consider how he has dealt with you. And then as you relate to others, let your love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Now, most Christians will not stumble at the phrase, hold fast to what is good. We understand that we should cling to whatever is good, whatever is pure, whatever is righteous, whatever is holy. We should adhere to that which is good. But here we're also told to abhor what is evil. And I want you to know that Paul does not have in mind some mild displeasure of evil. He does not mean that we should merely dislike evil. The word is stronger than that. We should hate evil. We should loathe evil. We should detest and despise evil. And this is taught in many places in Scripture. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Psalm 97:10. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Proverbs 8:13. Hate evil and love good. Amos 5:15. You see, that which is evil is an affront to the character of God. And we far too often smirk at evil. We laugh at evil. Or we tolerate that which is evil. We allow sin to go on and on, unchecked in our lives. And all the time we should hate it and do all that we can to eliminate it from our minds, our hearts, our mouths, and our actions. We need to learn to hate evil. We need to see it in our own lives, detest it, and work against it. Verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Here Paul explains what our love for one another should be like. Earlier we saw that we're not supposed to be hypocritical. It's not, our love for one another shouldn't be mere acting. And now we get some positive instruction on love. Christians should love each other as brothers love one another. We're all supposed to recognize that God is our Father, and that makes us spiritual siblings. Now, I'm sure that we can all give examples of extremely strained brother and sister relationships. Sibling rivalries occur in Scripture. We may even have them in our own lives, but we all know what biological relationships should be like, and that's why it hurts so badly when things are not right. The point here is that our love for one another should be analogous to the best of family relationships on earth. The point here is that we who belong to the family of God should feel towards one another the way that brothers and sisters ought to feel towards each other. Our family bond should impact our affections for one another. Outdo one another in showing honor. There should be within each of our hearts a preference to see our brother or sister receive honor. We should want to see others get credit for the things that they do. We should not exalt ourselves over others, but we should be quick to point out that other people have done what is good, what is right. We should be willing to serve others so that they benefit from what we say, that they benefit from what we do. Verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. I was convicted by this. It is so easy to become complacent in our service to God. Instead of having a deep-seated passion that overflows in acts of service and sacrifice, we easily lose our zeal. Spiritual priorities that we once deeply cared about, things that received our energy, things that received our vigor, they get displaced by lesser things so easily in our lives. And here we're warned about that. We're not to be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. There should be within us a burning desire to serve our God. Our hearts should be so overtaken by the gospel and who God is that we want to give our energy and time and strength to our God. Something's wrong with us when we only serve God half-heartedly. Something's gone terribly wrong when we only care a little about the things of God. Consider afresh the mercies of God toward you. Be reminded of what He has saved you from and what He has saved you for, and be fervent in spirit. Verse 12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. You know, we do have a hope which should cause us to rejoice. And the hope that we have as Christians differs from how the word hope is commonly understood. Our hope is not uncertain or unsure. Christian hope looks forward to the return of Christ and the fulfillment of all of God's promises with absolute certainty. Since we know that Jesus will return, and since we know that He will take away all pain and all tears, and since we know that He will bring in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, we can rejoice in this life. Our anticipation of what is to come should gladden our hearts, even as we live in this present evil age. And so I want to encourage you to rejoice in hope. We should also be patient in tribulation. You know, life, contrary to those guys who preach this health and wealth gospel, life is full of tribulation. It's full of difficulties. Life at times can be exceptionally hard. And we can, in the midst of our trials, be tempted to turn away from the Lord and to turn away from his people. But here, we are called to be patient. That is, we are to endure. We are to persevere to the end. We must not fall away. Now, not only will hope help us through these dark periods in life, but so will prayer. And no doubt that's why Paul tells us to be constant. Constant in prayer. Now, as you read through the scriptures, you will find that the people of God have always set apart certain times that they devoted exclusively to prayer. And prayer often happens in the Bible spontaneously in response to some crisis or some blessing that comes upon a person, but not all prayer works this way. Some prayer is planned. Some prayer is scheduled. The people of God have always been given to devoting certain parts of their life to prayer. But what Paul has in mind here is not the discipline of seeking out a quiet place to go and be alone with God in prayer. Constant prayer happens in the hustle and bustle of life. Sproul put it this way: the Christian life is one of prayer, but not simply prayer offered at certain hours or appointed times. There is to be an ongoing dialogue between God and our hearts all the time. We are to be always conscious of God's presence, relying on Him and communicating with the Father in our thoughts. Does that make sense? Does that make sense to you guys? Constant in prayer. Verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Other believers have needs that we are to care for. We are supposed to do our part by contributing so that the financial and material needs of other believers are met. And while this certainly includes something like writing a check, it's more than that. Hospitality is opening up your home to oftentimes a stranger, so that you can share part of your life with them. Here's a quote: hospitality fleshes out love in a uniquely personal and sacrificial way. Through the ministry of hospitality, we share our most prized possessions. We share our family, home, finances, food, privacy, and time. Indeed, we share our very lives. So hospitality is always costly. Through the ministry of hospitality, we provide friendship, acceptance, fellowship, refreshment, comfort, and love in one of the richest and deepest ways possible for humans to understand. So we need to seek after hospitality. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Now here, in keeping with the style of Paranesis, we see a strong reliance on tradition. This is a brief summary of what Jesus taught concerning the way we respond to those who persecute us. So listen again to our Lord. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Matthew 5, 43 and 44. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Luke 6, 27 and 28. And so our love should go beyond the normal human boundaries. Should we suffer persecution for the sake of the gospel, we should be ready to pray for those who would harm us. The love that the gospel produces within us is supernatural in its character, and it must extend to those who do not deserve it. Consider the way that God has been merciful with you, one who did not deserve it, and be willing to love and bless and forgive those who also do not deserve it. This is really hard stuff to do. We need the Spirit of God to empower us to be able to do this kind of thing. We need the Spirit of God to allow us to obey the commands of God, to empower us to do it. Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Now, this is not as easy as it might at first sound. Often, when good things happen to another, instead of entering into their joy, instead of rejoicing with them right away, we have a sinful response. We become jealous. We wonder why we weren't the ones to be able to experience that good thing that happened to them. They don't deserve that good thing. We know what's going on with them. Instead of rejoicing, we can find ourselves being envious. But here we're warned against that attitude, and we're told to rejoice with those who rejoice. And so we should learn to share in another person's joy. We should take into account God's mercies, see that He is blessing them, and rejoice in the good things that God is doing for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Weep with those who weep. You see, we're not supposed to be indifferent to the joys and sorrows of others. There should be a sense of solidarity among us, which causes us to sympathize with one another. And this too can be very difficult. Sometimes we feel like our own problems are too much and that we cannot enter into the sorrow of another person. We feel too emotionally exhausted ourselves, and we distance ourselves from the pain of others. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever experienced that kind of thing where you just feel like you're too wiped out? You can't give yourself any more to another person's pain. But here we're told that genuine Christian love is willing to share in the grief of another and provide the support that is so desperately needed in those dark hours of sadness. We need to learn to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. This verse echoes back to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7, which says, "Be not wise in your eyes. Fear Yahweh and turn away from evil." So Christians should not be stuck up, arrogant, conceited, self-important, or proud. We believe that we are sinners who deserve nothing but hell, but God has been merciful to us because of the death of Jesus on our behalf. We believe that anything good that we have in this life, including things like wealth, including things like knowledge, including things like skills, are all given to us by the gracious providence of God. And so we have many reasons to be thankful, but we do not have one reason to be sinfully proud. What do you have not received? We must not take credit to ourselves and think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And this mindset should, in turn, keep us from thinking that we're better than others and separating ourselves from the lowly. John Stott wrote this, "Few kinds of pride are worse than snobbery. Snobs are obsessed with questions of status, with the stratification of society into upper and lower classes, and so with the company they keep. They forget that Jesus fraternized freely and naturally with social rejects and calls his followers to do the same with equal freedom and naturalness." Verse 17. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." When we get hurt or offended by another person, we have a natural, fleshy response, and it's payback, right? We want to get even. But here we're told that we're not to repay evil for evil. In other words, we're not to respond to sinful acts committed against us by committing sinful acts against the person who offended us. We're not to answer evil deeds with evil deeds. If someone swears at us, we're not supposed to turn around and swear back at them, right? If somebody kicks in your door and steals your stuff, you're allowed to use the courts to get your property back, right? But you're not supposed to go in and steal from them. They stole $500 worth of stuff from me. I'm going to go into their house and steal, you know, $600 from them. We're not supposed to do that. Or even $500. It wouldn't even be right to do it just on that level. Our response must not be in kind. our response to evil must be good. We are to respond to evil, but in a way that is honorable in the sight of all. And so Paul reminds us that the world is watching us. They're watching the way that we live. And he tells us that we actually need to take that into account. They know how we respond to difficult situations. They observe the way that we deal with people. They're watching to see if our faith makes us different from the rest of humanity. They're trying to figure out if there is something unique, something holy about those of us who follow Christ. And one of the ways they get to see this is how we respond to evil acts committed against us. Our response to evil, in fact, our entire lives should commend the gospel. Verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, while we should live peaceably with all men, it will not always be possible. There will be times when people will only accept you if you will compromise in some area of truth or in your devotion to Christ. And in this case, you won't be able to have peace. In other instances, peace will be unattainable because the other person will not grant forgiveness or work towards reconciliation. What Paul expects from us is that we would do everything possible on our end to work towards peace. So if strife doesn't exist, don't create it by harming or wronging or annoying another person. If the only way we can have peace is by lovingly confronting someone, then we need to do that difficult work of confrontation. We must be purposeful and intentional in all of our relationships, and so we must seek to live peaceably with all men so far as it depends upon us. All right, let's look at verses 19 through 21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In these verses, Proverbs 25 and Deuteronomy 32 are both referred to. Now, the passage in Deuteronomy makes it clear that vengeance is a divine prerogative. God reserves the right to send back for their sins to himself. He may delegate some of that responsibility to civil authorities, but ultimately, he is the one who will avenge us. Since God has reserved that right to himself, we're not supposed to take it upon ourselves to act in vengeance. We're not to get revenge for the things that people have done against us. Instead, we are to leave that to God, trusting that he will perfectly punish the wrongdoer for his crimes on the day of judgment. Here's a quote. This text suggests that believers will not be able to conquer feelings of revenge unless we know that ultimately there is justice, that God will set all accounts right. We would fall prey to retaliation in the present if we did not know that God would vindicate us in the future. Thus, the recognition that God will judge our enemies is crucial for overcoming evil with good. Believers can leave the fate of their persecutors in God's hand, knowing that he is good and just and that he does all things well. That's the end. Now, the meaning of the proverb is disputed. So what did Paul mean when he wrote, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, there are, if you will allow me to summarize the views, there are two overarching views. First one is this. Many believe that the coals on the head refer to a burning sense of shame experienced those who do wrong when they see the gracious response of Christians. A burning sense of shame. Some also appeal to an ancient Egyptian tradition where a remorseful person displayed their repentance by carrying around a pan of hot coals on their head. The practical idea associated with this interpretation is that our kindness invoke men to repentance and faith. Now, although this view is by far the most commonly held, I think that we have to recognize that the passage does not tell us that the coals represent remorse, nor is there any agreement that Paul and his readers were actually familiar with that ancient Egyptian rite. Okay? The second view says that the coals refer to the judgment of God. Now, although this view is much less popular, it does seem to find support in the Old Testament. David, referring to evil men, wrote this, "As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise." Psalm 140, verses 9 and 10. And so, according to this interpretation, Christians not only passively refrain from acting in vengeance because they know that God will one day avenge them, but they also actively defend kindness to their enemies, knowing that if the person will not repent, it will only increase their judgment. Now, no matter which interpretation you go with, the overall point is exceptionally clear. We must not allow evil to triumph. The way that evil wins is that when we who are declared righteous and set free from the bondage of sin respond to evil men by committing evil deeds. When the wicked behave wickedly and the righteous join in, evil triumphs. When we multiply the evil that is done by matching evil for evil, evil overcomes. But when the wicked behave wickedly and we respond in love, kindness, and blessing, then good overcomes evil. And in that, God is glorified. Right? In that, God is glorified. People often wonder, how do I glorify God? Overcome evil with good. So again, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen.